The following program is brought to you by the friends and partners of Time of Grace. It all starts now.
Welcome to Time of Grace. I'm Pastor John Enter. In my work serving as a pastor, I absolutely love trying to find creative ways to connect God's people to God's Word. And one of the ways that I did that recently is I had our youth group go down to the local news station, organize it in advance. We got a cool tour of the station, and then we were there while they were filming the Saturday morning news. I mean, we were in the room. We sneeze, it's on the air. And it was really cool to watch the youth see how that all came about, to watch the camera people slowly moving quietly in the background, watch the people on air reading the teleprompter and the weather guy playing with the green screen, and there was nothing there, but he's pointing to something. Well, afterwards, they got to live that reality. They played with the green screen, they read on the teleprompter, and they thought it was a fun experience, but I wanted something deeper. After that, we went to a park nearby. I filled a picnic table and two full of snacks and drinks, and I said, why did we do that? Why did we go to the news? And they said, well, it was fun, but yeah, but there's more than that. And I had them open up scripture to that place where Jesus took a current event, news of his day, where the Tower of Siloam fell on people. And Jesus used that news to create a faith conversation, asking them, were the people who died in that and affected by that, were they worse than others? And Jesus connected them to the mercy and love of God. For the next 45 minutes, I then asked our teens to talk about the news they heard that day or any news stories that they've heard, and use that, practice using that, to create a faith conversation to reach out to someone else about Jesus. See, that's exactly what Paul did. As he went into Athens and he looked around, he saw all of these statues to these gods, these false gods that were there. He used that as a faith conversation to talk about Jesus. That's exactly what Pastor Mark Jeske is going to do for you today, to open up Acts chapter 17 and to give you some incredible insights into the background, the history of the people of Athens and the place around there. But then he's going to challenge you to find your own way to create a faith conversation with someone else, to share with them Jesus.
In the middle of Athens, Greece, which is located on a plain about 5 miles from the Aegean Sea, there's a big spike of a mountain ridge with a flat top, almost like a mesa in Arizona, you know, flat top ridge. It goes right through the middle of Athens. It's called the Acropolis, and on the top of that flat spot, hundreds of years before Christ, about the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Persians were at their height, was also the flowering of the golden age of the Greek civilization. And they built a temple on top of that big flat spot on that mountainous, just a great big, it's about 1,000 feet in one direction and 400 to 500 feet in the other direction, a big flat rectangle. So on top of this is this Greek temple. It had a central room in which was a gigantic statue of their main goddess, Athena. Obviously, that's why Athens got its name. And although the Athenians were never really world conquerors, they never had an empire. There's no such thing as the Athenian Empire. They, however, had a dominant culture. They viewed themselves kind of as the nerds of the Eastern Mediterranean and were very, very proud of their intellectual achievements. Big university there, and the great philosophers, Socrates and Plato, flourished there. The greatest of the early playwrights, drama, what we call the theater, like university-level theater, began in Athens. And the great playwrights, Euripides and Sophocles, their plays are still read and performed today. They're that relevant. There was the home of Aristotle, the great scientific master who wrote volumes of stuff that were being read 1,500 years later. Dominant culture, but never really that huge politically or militarily. They never had an empire, but they did have, in the middle of their city, a shrine dedicated to Athena. It was she was in Greek legend considered to be a virgin. So they had little statues of women, young women, surrounding her. And the Greek word of the virgins is Parthenon. So that's why that building today is called the Parthenon. It is a temple dedicated to Athena of the virgins. Originally, there were these beautiful bands of sculptures around the top of it, done by the great Greek sculptor Phidias. And Lord Elgin wanted to do drawings of this art, and the Sultan gave him permission. And he said, yeah, and we want to do some casts of them too, to be able to take them away and reproduce them in plaster to study the art. And we might need to remove a few for some repairs. And he got permission, at least he says he got permission to do that. So Lord Elgin, first of all, does all these measurements, and then one of his staff says, we could just take these things, and starts taking them off and loading them onto ships. And they actually got a permit to export them to England. He was so determined, the ship sank. It took him 3 years to get divers. This is in the pre-scuba days. And they actually dove down and actually hauled those marble panels back out of the water, got them on a different ship, and it got back to England. He took them for his own personal estate. Isn't that insane? So it's like he's just a thief. He's an architectural thief. Then he kind of whitewashed it by selling them. He ran into some money problems, and even rich guys get broke sometimes, and he sold them to the English government, who then in turn sold them to the British Museum. So today, if you go to London, you can see the Elgin marbles, which are not cat's eyes and shooters and steelies. The Elgin marbles are the panels of Phidias describing various scenes from Greek mythology that Lord Elgin stole and are now in a wing completely built in the British Museum exclusively for these gorgeous works of art that are now 2,500 years old. Imagine now you're Greek, and now you've become independent. You've overthrown the Turkish Empire after World War I, the Ottoman Empire collapsed. Every Greek patriot steams with anger that their national art treasures were ripped off by Lord Elgin and are sitting in London. So the Greeks are doing everything they can to try to bring pressure on Britain to give them their marbles back. It doesn't help that Greece is so broke right now, because they need to beg money from England and from the European common markets. So they're not in a real strong financial position, but they're very angry about it still. And probably someday the Brits are going to have to cough up the Elgin marbles. But here's my point, long story to get to here. This, believe it or not, this actually has something to do with the Word of God. I'm getting there. Just hang on. Just hold on. I'm almost there. Look, you could see the Elgin marbles from every place in Athens, because the Acropolis stands up like a gigantic tower right in the middle of the city. You can't miss it. They wanted to have everybody view the beauty and majesty of Athena, the goddess, and that building in which she sat was open on one, and everybody could see her. And this temple sat up there, and the friezes of the Elgin marbles went around the whole building like a band, and everybody could see them. Now, here's my point. When St. Paul was led by the Lord to go to Athens, he went on purpose. Why? Because Paul went where the people were. He didn't go where it was going to be easy. He didn't keep his ministry in Jerusalem and Judea, which had had the Word of God for centuries. He went where the Word of God was not much known. I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and open it up with me on this St. Patrick's Day as we ponder an incredible missionary monk who spent his whole ministry serving people not like him. See, that's one of the big jokes about St. Patrick's Day. Patrick is not Irish, he's British, or the Scots have a little bit of claim on him too. His birthplace was near the border between England and Scotland. He was kidnapped and taken to Ireland as a teenager and forced to work as a slave tending sheep. He got away, escaped to the continent, went back to England, and then, insanely, to my frame of mind, went back to Ireland, the people who had enslaved him, and dedicated his life to showing love to his enslavers, to the Irish people, those pagans, and to bringing Christianity to a place that was ruled by superstition and Druidism. Amazing story. St. Paul now is doing the same thing. He's an Asian man, and he's now in Europe. He is serving and talking to a people not like him. And although he touched base with his peeps in the synagogue, there was a small synagogue in Athens, the story that's told to us in Acts 17 is when he takes it public and he goes to the marketplace to talk about Jesus Christ with people in this city, which lives for teaching, learning, philosophy. Athens was no longer a prosperous city. The money was all in Corinth. Athens was like an old college town, still around, but it was not dominant anymore, but they were very proud of their culture and very proud of their intellectual discussions and learning. So our story picks up in Acts 17. And I'd like to start at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for his companions in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue and the God-fearing Greeks. Some of the Greeks had learned about Israel's God, as well as in the agora, the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. Along the edge of that marketplace was a colonnade that was called the Stoa, and that is where the Stoic philosophers got their name from. The Stoa is a porch where these Stoics hung out. The Epicureans were more easygoing. Today, if I call you an Epicurean, that means you're a fabulous cook and I should get in line to have dinner at your house because you live to party. The Stoics were hard guys who rationalized away the hardship of life. Here's an example of Stoicism. A Stoic philosopher father once lost his teenage son who was killed, and somebody tried to give some condolence to this Stoic father, and he said, "I never expected my son would live forever." Tough people, Stoics. So naturally, the Epicureans and Stoics had lots to argue about with each other. Then they heard Paul, and then they both ganged up on him. "What's this babbler trying to say? Seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this, why? Because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection, that there is forgiveness of sins and immortality, after a life after death for all who are connected to this Christ. So they took him, and they brought him to a meeting of their city council. It's called the Areopagus, which originally met on, it's nicknamed Mars Hill, which is across a small saddle from the Parthenon. Also, like a thumb sticking up in the air. Now, sometimes that city council, which came to be called the Hill Council, met on the hill, and sometimes, possibly at this time, they were meeting in the marketplace. Doesn't really matter, because no matter where you were, you could see Athena, and you could see the frieze of Phidias's carvings. You could see the Elgin Marbles. The Greeks hate it that I call them the Elgin Marbles. I'll just call them the Phidias's sculptured frieze. How's that? Around the edge of the Parthenon. Everybody could see them at the same time. And they said, "We'd like to hear more about this." And so, 22, Paul now is getting a chance to talk to the city council, which was supervising or felt some responsibility for what was being taught in their marketplaces. And here's what he said. "People of Athens, I see in every way you are very religious." So he kind of flatters them. He doesn't tell them they're all idiots. He tries to find a common platform of common interest. He said, "I see that you are restlessly yearning for God. You want a relationship with God, but you're groping around and you don't know where to find it. I see that because you got a shrine to every god and goddess imaginable in this town, plus the big one to Athena." It wasn't all just about Athena. They were trying to cover everything. "And I even found an altar with this inscription, Agnosto Theo, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm about to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all people life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that people would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us." Now, he doesn't quote Bible passages to them because they don't know the Bible. They've never heard the Bible before. Instead, he quotes them things they knew already from two Greek writers and poets. He makes an allusion to a quote from Epimenides, and he says, "In him we live and move and have our being." In other words, even your own writers know that we were made to be connected to God. And as some of your own poets have said, here's a quote from the Greek poet Aratus, "We are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man," put a capital M on that man, "he has appointed, and given proof of this by raising him from the dead." So when they heard about that, some sneered. They believed dead is dead. But some people believed. Dionysius, one of the council members, believed, a woman named Damaris, and others. Ultimately, the gospel caught such wonderful fire in Greece that the country became thoroughly Christian. And even in their long centuries of being annexed and operated and forcibly incorporated into the Ottoman Turkish Empire, which is 95% Muslim in Turkey itself, even though the Christian culture and religion in what is now Turkey was completely blown away, the Greeks were tough and they hung on. And today, Greece is still a pretty strongly Christian country, even today. That's amazing, and that is the result of the planting that you just heard about. Now, what really resonates with me are a couple of things. Number one, Paul is a stranger in a strange land, but he went anyway. And that makes me feel the way a lot of Christians like me feel, living even in our country today. We're living in a post-Christian age today, aren't we? If you're a millennial, your peers who went to school with you probably do not believe that there is such a thing as absolute truth. They only believe in relative truth, like I'll come up with my own truth. They only believe in what I decide is right and wrong. No one else can tell me what's right or wrong. And if you try, I'm going to call you out as a hypocrite and being judgmental. Two horrible sins today. Nobody believes today in divine creation. The people, your peers, your neighbors, and the people you work with have been convinced that we evolved completely by random chance, that there's no intelligent design behind your existence. Why do you think people act the way they do? But the fact is, we are living in a society which no longer has a consensus of what you and I know to be the truth. In fact, possibly some of you are struggling with everything I've said in the last 5 minutes, because that's the way you were brought up too. In some ways, I feel like a stranger in a strange land, and I've watched it happen in my lifetime. If you're 25, you can hardly imagine a world where everybody either was a Christian or pretended to be a Christian. That world is gone. And we are today, like Patrick, living in a pagan world, people who are more interested in not offending Mother Earth than offending Father God in heaven. Patrick and Paul both worked among people not like them, and they chose to love them and spend themselves in what could be frustrating and even dangerous. Paul was imprisoned sometimes. He was beaten so severely he was left for dead because he dared to stick his face and engage with people. And man, that resonates with me hugely. And I aspire. I'm not like that, as courageous as they are, but I want to be. And I'm still youngish yet. I get there. Like, I want to be like that. I want you to be like that too. When Christians realize that you are up against a culture that's hostile to what the Bible says, that people don't know what you're talking about and maybe don't want to know what you're talking about, what do you do with that? Well, go quiet. Have your faith be so quiet and personal, nobody even knows. That is a strategy, but Christianity is going to stay tiny and maybe even die out if that's the way the majority feels, because there's no communication. Patrick loved these pagan Celtic Irish men and women enough to stick his face and take the risks and go back to Ireland and evangelize them. Paul went to places where he was not known, went alone, occasionally with a few companions, but unarmed and helpless, was arrested, spent time in prison, and he was okay with that. Another way to deal with our culture is to go ballistic and attack back, but, you know, that's bad too. The scripture has some very strong things to say about human sexuality, but the way that you make that point is not to carry signs and publicly demonstrate God hates gays, as, you know, some Christians have been doing. Counterattacking and being just as angry in the opposite direction is not the way either. Rationalizing it away or just staying within your tribe, not a solution. I want to be like Patrick, to have your convictions and know why and know the word, but to engage with the wider culture, to listen and to make friends and to treat people with respect, to listen to what they have to say. And Paul, you notice, did not try to clean those people up, although surely their lifestyles were full of what Scripture would call immorality. He came with presents to give them. He talked to them about the Christ and the resurrection. The only way you could talk about coming back to life is to know how he died in the first place. So the crucifixion would be part of that story. That's the message we need to bring to people today. That was Patrick's and that was Paul's message. A message of forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ is something God fronts to us and gives us first. And it helps us answer this aching question of what am I doing here? Why am I in this life? I've been designed and I've been loved. I've been forgiven. And through this Jesus, I've been given a shot at immortality. For all that are science-driven, science-obsessed, science-worshiping culture, there is nothing in all of science that can guarantee your resurrection or guarantee that in the great judgment, when, as you heard Paul say, when this man comes back, Jesus, to be your judge, the only thing that can give you a happy outcome in that trial to come is a not guilty verdict that he has bought for you. And it's yours through faith, and faith comes by the word. So instead of running from our culture, instead of howling curses at our culture, let's instead make friends and tell what God has done for them. And we'll worry about cleaning up their lifestyles later. As Jesus said, I called you to be fishermen and fisherwomen. You catch them, I'll clean them, he says. Not our problem. People, as they come to know their Lord, how good he is to them, and love him back, will listen to his word. As his word makes sense to them, they will see the changes they need to make. That's why Paul said, you need to repent of your sins, for he wants that personal relationship with each of you. Repentance means coming and dumping the load of your failures and your foolishness and welcoming as Christ's gift what he fronts to you in advance, the forgiveness of your sins. This is our awesome message. And, you know, it must have looked impossible for Paul to wander into Greece and go up against century upon century of all of that artistic culture of the Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. It must have seemed impossible ever to dislodge people from that. Everywhere you looked, from the Elgin marbles around the Parthenon to that huge statue of Athena, to a city with altars and shrines to every god and goddess imaginable, how on earth can you ever even start to overturn that deeply entrenched paganism? And he went anyway. Patrick must have been going like on a fool's errand. He could have been rearrested and re-enslaved at any time. He's trying to change the people of an entire island, and yet it worked, didn't it? And the people of Ireland have become Christian, and Druidism is gone. So I encourage you today, do not grow weary and do not think our work impossible. All we need to do, let God do the converting. All we need to do is make Jesus look good in our lives, to make friends with people and front them and share them good news of a crucifixion for them and a resurrection for them, and let God take it from there. Amen.
Times have changed. They absolutely have. And you see that in your life. You see how so many people just don't seem to love Jesus like they used to. Pastor Jeske just talked about that. And I like how he put it. He said that years ago, people either were Christian or pretended to be Christian. And we long for those good old days. But were they? Were they good old days? Remember in the book of Revelation where it says, I wish through Christianity you were either hot or cold, but not lukewarm. When people pretended to be Christian, they were actually lukewarm. We couldn't tell who loved Christ and who didn't. Well, now you know. You know who to pray for. You know who to reach out to. And God wants you to do exactly that, to take that opportunity to share Jesus with them. We live in a culture called relativism, where whatever's relative to you, whatever makes sense to you, that's your truth. And people say that's bad. And it is, because they're pushing God away, but it's a cool opportunity for you to share Jesus. Just do it differently. Rather than proclaiming God's word to be truth, it always is. It's going to stay that way. Instead, talk about God's truth to you and how God is true and God is loving and God calms your heart. That people will listen to when it's your personal story about grace. And then you still get to share Jesus, and they're willing to listen. And when God's gospel is out there, it changes hearts. It changes lives. So share Jesus, share him often, share him with confidence. I'll be back to pray with you in just a moment.
Why am I here? What is my purpose here? Why is this happening to me?
We all struggle with what our purpose in life is at times. I mean, God's word tells us that he loves us and he chose us and he's with us. And now he tells us that our purpose is to give him glory. Well, what does that look like? That's why I wrote this book, Why Am I Here? We'll send you Why Am I Here to thank you for your gift today, to help transform more lives through the timeless truths of God's word. Request yours when you give. Call 800-661-3311. Visit timeofgrace.org or text TIME to 313131.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your power. We thank you for your love. We thank you that your word is truth. We believe your word to be truth. We see it in our lives. We see your grace abundantly pouring inside of us. Lord, help us to stand on the firm truth of your love and then to share it with others, to share it with a world that does not know truth, sharing your story, which has become our story, your grace, which is in us, and now by your love has become our grace. Help us to pour that out into others, and may your spirit soften their hearts, open their hearts, so that that love changes them fully and completely. Give us confidence, give us strength to share you with others. In Jesus' name we pray. For Time of Grace, I'm Pastor John Enter. It all starts now.
It all starts now. It all starts now. Time of Grace. It all starts now.
The preceding program was brought to you by the friends and partners of Time of Grace.